Thank you, Emily, for that reading. So this morning is, I suppose, a little bit different in that I am going to be speaking, but actually the one who's going to be preaching this morning is the Apostle Paul. This was a sermon that you've just heard read by Emily that was preached by the Apostle Paul, and it's quite an eventful sermon. It was the first sermon that he preached outside of Israel. It was preached about 15 years, something like that, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to imagine that you're there this morning in that synagogue, okay, in Pisidian Antioch. We've got a picture, I think, that's going to come up. Da-da! Okay, and up there you can see Antioch. It's a bit confusing when you look at the maps because there's two Antiochs. It's not that one, it's that one up there, okay? And Paul has just started his first missionary journey. And he's come to this place in Antioch in Pisidia. And he's there in the synagogue. And I want you to imagine you're there. And normal things are going on in that synagogue as they normally would. In fact, should we have a few pictures of what you might see in Pisidian Antioch today? Oh, it's just a bit of a ruin. Okay, and another one, I think there's a picture of an old theatre that you might find there. But back then, it was obviously a bustling place, maybe not a huge place, but there was a thriving synagogue. Today, if you go, you're kind of going to modern-day Turkey and to the region of Isparta. I think there's a picture of there's Isparta today. And if you went to Isparta, you might find, apparently I looked on Wikipedia, you find carpets, roses, apples and pears. There we go. So if you want a carpet, you go to them. I think there's also a football team, Isparta something or other, in the third division. I don't think they're particularly good. But that is the region today. But back then, okay, we are in a synagogue, okay? I want you to picture that. And what goes on in the synagogue? Well, normally the leader would start off by saying the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then there'll be readings, okay? Readings from the law and the prophets. And that's all happened. And then the rulers of the synagogue look up and they see Paul and his friends and they say to him, they say, brothers, verse 15, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, would you say it? Have you got anything to tell us? You've come to visit us. We'd like to hear what you have to say. And Paul's face lights up. He's really happy. And he bursts forth and he preaches this first recorded sermon outside of Israel. It's preached to Jews and God-fearers, we find. Verse 26, so there's Gentiles who fear God and are seeking God. Okay, so all sorts of people there. And Peter looks them in the eyes. And this is a sermon full of passion as he draws them in and he pleads with them and he preaches to them, Jesus died and risen from the dead. You see, for Paul, the resurrection had changed everything. Do you remember Paul? He used to be Saul and he'd been traveling to Damascus as a Pharisee to put Christians in prison. And all of a sudden, he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he was blinded by the light of his glory. And for 3 days, Paul is blind while he's waiting for Ananias to come and restore his sight. Can you imagine what he was thinking about in those 3 days? Just running through in his mind all of the prophets and all of the scriptures that he knew so well. And he had to think to himself, well, if I've met the risen Lord Jesus Christ, then he must be who he said he is. He must be God. He must be trustworthy. And in that case, I have to relook at the Old Testament scriptures. What do they really mean? Have I misunderstood them? I have. And after 3 days, his sight is restored, and he goes to the synagogue, and he starts preaching and reasoning with people like this, saying, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. My mother-in-law, Emily's mum, used to be a teacher, And she tells this story of when she was a teacher, she was doing what teachers do. I guess, sipping tea? Is that right? Trevor's not a good one. Doing the crossword. Is that right, Trevor? Yeah, I thought so. So there she was at her desk. And she looks up just to check that the children are all okay. And lo and behold, something out of order is happening. Okay, most of the tables, the children are busy working away at their worksheets, as they should do. But there's one table that is different to all the others. The children are not sat at the table. I hope, children, you stay sitting at the table at school, yes. Well, they're not sitting at the table. She looks over, and all the children from one table are actually underneath the table. And they've got their felt tips out. And they're colouring in the underside of the table. Can you imagine how irregular? And so Mrs. Saint had to stand up and put her crossword to one side. And she went over and she said, "Children, what are you doing?" And they came out from under the table with their felt tips. And they said, "But miss, we're just doing what he says on the worksheet." And she said, "Well, show me the worksheet, because no one else is doing this." And they got the worksheet out and they said, "Look, fill in the table below." That's what they'd understood. "Miss, we're just doing what it says, filling in the table below." And Mrs. Saint said, we had to sit down with them and said, well, could there be another way of understanding this? Do you think that's really what it means? I mean, just stop and pause for a moment. Does that fit in with the ethos of the school of respecting property? Is that what you think it means? No one else is doing that. What else could the question mean? Oh, is it a different type of table, miss? Yes, it is. Okay, they'd misunderstood it. And when Mrs. Saint gently and helpfully pointed them to the fact that there might be another reading of the question, then it all became very, very different. They shouldn't have been colouring in the underside of the table. They should have been filling in the table on the worksheet. For Paul, meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus was that kind of moment. It was revolutionary. It changed his thinking, his outlook. It couldn't go on as before. He'd misread the Old Testament. It wasn't about try harder, do this, do that. It was about a coming one, the Lord Jesus, in whom they had to put their trust and their faith. And so Paul comes to Pisidian Antioch. And we find this message, okay? Paul calls it the message of salvation in verse 26. It starts going out across the world, spreading so very rapidly. And maybe I don't know whether you're a Christian or not here this morning, but it's interesting, even if you're not a believer, that this message of salvation spreads like wildfire across the world. This synagogue had been sat there for years, and it was the same group of people. But suddenly, this message of salvation is preached that Jesus has died and risen. You find that if you carry on to the end of the chapter, that the whole city, okay, come rushing out the next Sunday because they want to hear the message. It's got power. It changes the way we think. And so Paul sets to describing how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Very, very briefly, okay, Paul is really quick with his Old Testament overview. He does verse 17. "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers." That's Genesis. Okay, that was quick, wasn't it? Whole book of the Bible. "And made this people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it." That's the first 15 chapters of Exodus. Paul's taken a month to take us through a few chapters. Paul does it in a matter of words, okay? And then he carries on. For 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. "And after destroying the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them the land as their inheritance." That's the rest of Exodus and Joshua, okay? And then he carries on and he describes the time of the judges, and he's making rapid headway for Saul and David. Because Paul wants to get to the point where God has very, very clearly promised a king to David. And he makes a promise that there would be a king sitting on David's throne forever, a ruler who would reign forever and ever on David's throne. And then that's it. Paul says, this has been fulfilled. Fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. He says, verse 27, it's been fulfilled. Verse 29, they carried out all that was written of him. He has fulfilled it in verse 33. That's the main content of this sermon, that Jesus has fulfilled all that was written in the Old Testament. When you come to Jesus and you come to his death, Good Friday, and his resurrection, Easter Sunday, we have to understand it in the context of which it was written. Okay? It's no good coming and saying, well, the resurrection of Jesus means this to me and that to me. And no, we have to say, what does it mean in the context of the Old Testament? When I was used to own a dental practice, okay, one day we had a theft. We were there busy beavering away, helping the public with their teeth, okay. And while we were helping the public was thieving, okay. Somebody from the waiting room wandered out of the waiting room into the staff-only area. Can you believe that? And then they kind of started poking around in the kitchen, going through the coats and the bags. And then they took all the money that they could find and people's belongings. How horrible is that? And at lunchtime, we got to get the staff together and say, well, this isn't good, is it? Has anybody got any idea of who might have done this? Looking at each other. No. And we had a chat about it, and we found that there was somebody who'd been loitering. Do you know what loitering means? It kind of just means hanging around in the wrong place. And they'd been loitering around the staff area, and people had seen them, and they were kind of up to no good. And so we looked them up on the computer. Okay, oh, it's that person, is it? Huh. So we phoned the police. And we said, well, look, we've had a little theft. Somebody's stolen some money from the kitchen, and we wonder, we're not sure, but we just wonder whether it could be this person. And the policeman said, well, it's funny you should say that name, because let me give you a bit of context, he said. That person's just been released from prison, and he's got a long history of theft and robberies and petty thieving and... Oh, he said, that gives us a bit of context into who he is. This isn't the first time he's done something like this. And so we had a letter of apology from him, and he was going to try and pay the money back. But you see, when you understand the context of somebody's life, it helps you understand what is going on. And when you come to Jesus and you understand the context of his life, this is how we must understand who he is. And Paul says, look, he's fulfilled the Old Testament. Have a little look, if you would, at the verses. Verse 28. He reminds them of Good Friday. Though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. All that was written of him occurred as he was sentenced and executed. Men in Jerusalem that day were doing their worst. They were trying to prove that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, the Son of God. Paul says, look, ironically, as they were trying to prove he wasn't the Son of God, the very acts they were doing prove that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. Paul isn't ashamed of the crucifixion. It proves, he says, that he fulfills the Old Testament. But so what? So what? I mean, it's all well and good going to school and learning about gravity. But if you don't understand the significance of it, then when you come to the edge of a cliff, you might just topple over, okay? You need to understand something and believe it, but actually understand what it means to live that out in your life. What's the significance of it? The significance of gravity is that if you step off a cliff, you'll fall into the sea or beneath, won't you? So what's the significance of Jesus dying and rising again? What's the significance of the fact that he's fulfilled all of the Old Testament? Well, this is the second point, if you'd like, of Paul. And it's absolute genius. He really is a great preacher, this Paul, okay? Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament so that he is the forever king and the forever life giver, okay? What he does is he has gone through the first half of the Old Testament, but now he uses the second half of the Old Testament to explain the first half, to explain why Jesus had to die and why he had to rise again. And we go to, first of all, a psalm. Okay, we go to the Psalms and the prophets now. So Psalm 2, you don't have to, well, you can open it if you want to have a look at it. We're not going to read it together. But Psalm 2, is it about an attack? I don't know whether you've ever been implemented in an attack. Anyone involved in attacks here? Nope. When Emily and I were going out, we were messing around, okay, and I'd hidden in a bush. And as Emily walked past, I jumped out at her, and in the messing around of what happened, anyway, Emily's arm got broken, basically, is the long and short of it. And Emily was really good about it. She still married me, okay. But Emily's arm got broken, and she had to go to all kind of bound up and a cast, and had to go to occupational health to discuss kind of her working arrangements. And the lady at occupational health said, "Emily, how did this broken arm happen?" And she said, "Well, my boyfriend ran into me." And so Emily watched as the lady wrote on the form, "Had run-in with boyfriend," which is something quite different, isn't it? But I suppose I was implemented in that attack, it could be said. But the attack in Psalm 2 is far more sinister and terrible than any other attack you might read of. It's an attack of the nations, of people conspiring together to attack God and his anointed one. And verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 2 describe that attack. It describes people coming together to conspire against God. And then verses 4 to 6 of Psalm 2, God answers their attack. He answers their folly. And God speaks and he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then in verse 7, the Son, the Messiah, God's anointed one, he talks and he answers and says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And these are the verses, if you look at Acts chapter 13, these are the words that are quoted talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. You see, at the cross, at the crucifixion of Jesus, these words, this attack, comes to its highest significance, its fullest meaning. At the cross, the nations conspired together. Paul's already told us that. He's told us in verse 28. "Though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they'd carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." You see, there was the Jewish rulers, and there was Herod, and there was Pilate, and they were discussing and spent all night long conspiring a plan to execute Jesus. This was the attack on God and his anointed one. And it's interesting that Paul uses the word, "took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." We hear the words of Deuteronomy 21 echoed here. He doesn't say the cross, he says a tree. I think Paul is trying to stress the fact that that these people are actually using God's own law to attack God's anointed one. It's an attack on his anointed, on God's word, on God. They don't want him. And they're doing their very worst to get rid of him. But in Psalm 2, God answers, doesn't he? And God answers on Easter Sunday morning. And those words that Dora read to us earlier, when they go to the tomb and the stone is rolled away and they peer in, and he's not there. And the angels say, "Why are you looking for him? He's not here, he's risen." This is God bellowing out to the world, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." He's not here. He is the ruler. He is reigning. He is the sovereign king spoken about in the Old Testament. This is the Son echoing back to the Father, echoing back to the world, I suppose. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Jesus rules. That's the significance of Easter Sunday morning. Jesus rules. He's the king. And he's ruling and reigning today. And maybe you look at the chaos of the world at the moment and you consider viruses and the political dramas that are working themselves out and demonstrations and riots and people desperately looking for answers and raising their voices. And Jesus rules. Jesus reigns. He is the king. And if you want to know what that means, it's not just a feeling, okay? Jesus is king. That's not just a subjective feeling. Look at the empty tomb. God tells us, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." The king reigns. That's the first thing that Paul wants to tell us. Okay. Secondly, okay, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. He's the forever king. He is the forever life giver. Okay, this is where it gets really exciting, okay? He carries on in verse 34. "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way." And then he quotes from Isaiah 55. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore," he says in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he'd served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." For a moment, okay, could you flick back to Isaiah 55? Because it's kind of important that we just get a little bit of context here. Isaiah 55. I did try and get another family member to read it, but it wasn't happening. So Isaiah 55, just a few verses, okay. Maybe you can just look at it. The first five verses, it talks about life. Full, satisfying life. "Look, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." Death spoils life, doesn't it? There are people in our culture who would say, no, death is a natural thing and we just have to come to terms with it. But if we're honest, death isn't at all natural. It spoils. Something that could be satisfying and delightful, death and illness taint and ruin. And if you come back to God's plan here in Isaiah 55, he says, look, I can give you life, satisfying life. Now, the confusing thing, okay, and I don't want us to get bogged down with this, but in Acts 13, he says, he quotes these two verses together. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. You say, what's the connection between these two quotations? Well, have a little look. The common thing there is the word holy. Holy is used in both of those verses. And the word holy finds its Greek root in the word steadfast and sure, which, if you look back in Isaiah 55, is actually what is said in verse 3. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love of David. So I think what Paul is saying is something like this. Come and look at Jesus. He is the steadfast and sure one. He was the loyal and devoted son of his father, the pure one, the holy one, the righteous one. Come and look at his life. Come and look at his death. And God rewards his sure steadfastness, his loving kindness, his purity and holiness. He rewards it by not letting him see corruption, Psalm 16. So what he's kind of saying is that Jesus has earned, he's won life. He's been the loyal and steadfast and sure one. So God gives him the loyal and steadfast love of the covenant promised to David. All of the blessings of that covenant are given to Jesus, the loyal and steadfast one. He won it. He's won life. And therefore he rises and his body never sees corruption again. After the lockdown, the girls went back to school. And the first day back, one of the girls came back home. And they came to me and they said, Daddy, look what I've won. And it was a great big bar of chocolate, Dairy Milk chocolate. Do you like that? I do. Okay. And she was saying, I've won it, Daddy, I've won it. And I think I was asking her about what did you do to win it? And tell me about it. But I think while I was asking her, maybe my eyes were looking at the chocolate, not her. And I may have been licking my lips. And she said, Daddy, I won it, it's mine, I did it. And would you like me to share it with you, Daddy? And it's funny you should say that. That's a good idea. Yes. And she did. And she shared her prize, what she'd won. It was hers. And she set forth to share it with me. And I think what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is the sure and steadfast one. And he has won that satisfying life described in Isaiah 55. And he's won it so that we can share in the life that he's won. If you look at the quote from Isaiah in Acts 13, it says, I will give you, and that's you plural, the holy and sure blessings of David. Jesus has won it. You can share in it. We can have what truly satisfies and truly lasts. Forever life of eternity brought into time to share with us today in 2021 in Netley Abbey. Isn't that wonderful? The resurrection life of Jesus is for sharing, and he gives it. I find that truly wonderful. And so I suppose it brings us to Paul's wrapping up, his conclusion. Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament. He's fulfilled it so that he is the forever king. And as the forever king, he's the forever life giver to us who wish to come and take part in that life. You see, in Isaiah 55, it talks about coming and buying without money, doesn't it? We don't have to buy or earn the life. Jesus has bought it and earned it on our behalf, and he shares it with us. And as he finishes things off, just look at the conclusion, okay? Verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. I think maybe at this point, maybe some of the people started daydreaming and Paul was bringing them back together. Brothers, therefore, come here, okay? This is it, okay? This is where it all heads to, brothers. that through this man, that's Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This all-satisfying, forever life is readily available from Jesus, who won it on our behalf. And because of it, two things come forth, okay? There's freedom to be had, and there's forgiveness to be known. These two words, freedom and forgiveness, they're slightly different, okay? Freedom, if you look at the footnote, it means to be justified. It's talking about a legal term, okay? He's saying, look, if you try and do all the law of Moses and you're going at it and you're doing it really, really hard, you're just going to fail. You're going to break it. You can't help but break it. And the more you understand it, the more you try harder, the more you know how much you've failed to live up to its expectations. But in Jesus, you can be freed from all of that. It's not a case of trying hard. It's a case of believing and trusting in the one who has done it on your behalf, who has died and risen to share with you. I believe that Joe and Gio got married on April the 1st. Is that right? It's not an April Fool's. It really happened, okay? You could say before their wedding, they were trying to get married. I mean, it was hard in COVID times, wasn't it? They were trying really hard, and things kept changing, and they were trying to get married. But after that event, their marriage, if you go to Joe and Gio and you said, are you married? It would be rather strange if Job turned back and said, well, I'm trying to be. No, I am. I am married. Something happened on that day. A legal thing happened, and we are married now. In fact, if you talk to any married person, you say, are you married? They don't say, well, I'm trying to be. They say, I am. I am married. Look, I've got a ring and a certificate. We are married. And Paul says, it's like that. Okay, it's like that with this message of salvation. You don't have to try and do to get it. You come and you say, I am, because Jesus has done it on my behalf. He's bought it. He's won it. He shares it with me. And therefore, I am free. The dungeon door is wide open for me to leave. I don't no longer need to bear that burden and the weight of guilt and shame, because I'm justified. It's as if I'm right before God. But it's even more than that, Paul says. I'm free, but I'm also forgiven. I think freedom speaks of a legal thing. Forgiveness talks of something personal. I was given a book at Christmas time, which has lots of stories of people in the war who became Christians. They came to know what it was to be forgiven by God. And numerous of the stories talk, once they've come to know God after the war, some of them had been treated terribly, terribly badly in the war at concentration camps. Some of them had been treated inhumanely. Their guards had beaten them, had been hateful towards them, had treated them worse than vermin. And for years, they'd been maltreated like this. And once they'd experienced the forgiveness of God, they echoed that to those who treated them so badly. And what they said they had to do was to go back to Japan. And they had to go to the prisons where these now prison guards were held prisoners. And they had to look at them in the eye. And they had to see them and to say to them, look, I know what you've done to me. I know the hideous way you've treated me. Look, I've still got the scars. I know year on year you treated me as if I was some kind of vermin, something to be joked about and laughed at and hit and starved. And I know all of that. But I'm looking in your eyes now. And I've come back to say that I'm going to forgive you. And many of them were inspired by the words of Jesus on the cross. As he looked at those crucifying him, and he says, forgive them. He offers forgiveness at that point. And to be forgiven is something personal. It's to come to God and for him to look at you in the eye and to look into your heart. And he says, I know everything that is within there. I know the way that you've treated me, the way that you've rebelled and ignored me for much of your life. And I know all of that, but I'm looking at you, God says, and I will forgive you in Jesus. And Paul gets hold of those in the synagogue that morning, and he pleads with them. And he says, come to Jesus. Come and buy without money. Come and enjoy life that truly satisfies, that only he can give. Come and experience freedom and forgiveness by putting your trust in the one who has died and risen from the dead. What wonderful message that was for these people to hear. And what a reaction there was. The following week, the whole city turned up at that synagogue. Can you imagine that? It would have been bustling with people, Gentiles and Jews together, and they were pleading to hear the message again. Tell us again, Paul. Tell us again. I wonder what your response is this morning. As you've heard, maybe for the first time, maybe for the umpteenth time, that life, in all of its fullness, for all eternity, can be given to you through the death and resurrection of the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament, because he's the risen, reigning, ruling king.